Just praying out in the back alley, as we always do, the band and the staff and others go out there, and we just stand in a circle and we pray. And Lisa prayed for the gift of laughter. She prayed for the God of laughter, and it just kind of struck me because that's pretty much what I wanted to talk about this morning. And I love when those synchronicities happen, when those connections happen, and you realize that, you know, God is speaking to us just in the coincidence, quote unquote, just in the repetition of things that come along our way. And so it's just great to be able to stop and hear God's voice in various ways. And this morning, I just wanted to just take a look at these things. Take a look at, what is this personality of Jesus? And we think we know him, and he seems familiar to us because of all the years that we've talked and studied from Sunday school on, some of us. And what do we really know about him? And if we knew those things about him and his personality, how would that change our lives? How would that give us a new anchor point, maybe a new lever to be able to move into new places and new spaces in our moments? Some of you have heard this story before, and I'm going to tell it anyway. I was ordained in 2002, so what's that, about 12 years ago? And 2 weeks before I was ordained, a friend of mine at church died. And his name was Lou. And Marion and I went to his hospital room, and he had decided that the dialysis was no longer something he wanted to put up with. He was in his mid-late 80s, so he was old, and he was really sick, and he was just tired. He was tired of doing the dialysis and tired of doing all the things that it took just to keep breathing. And so we knew that it was terminal. We knew that he was in his last days, and Marion and I went to his room, and we sat at the foot of his bed, and we were talking to him, and we were both a little bit shocked at the way he looked. You know, big dark patches of blood on his arms and legs where the gown had ridden up a little bit. And yet there was his smile, his trademark smile. Lou had a smile that just split his face in half. And he had a space right between his front teeth. So it was just unmistakable when he smiled. And on Sunday mornings, he would be in his wheelchair and they'd be wheeling up. And he could look across a crowded room at you and you would feel like you were the only person in the room. He had that ability to just capture you with his look, with the brilliance of his smile, and of course with his presence. There was so much presence in Lou. And I had come to love him, and I would visit him at the convalescent home, and we went to his house a couple of times, and he just lived in a little mobile home trailer park, and yet he had that smile, he had that connection. And so Marion and I were sitting at his foot of his bed, and it was obvious he was getting tired and it was time to go, so we started to make ready to leave, and he stopped us and he grabbed our hands in both of his, and he just looked at us with this intensity, kind of going from face to face, and he said, "Love each other. Just love each other." And then he paused and kid around a little bit. And we hugged him and we smiled and we left, and 3 days later he was dead. Never saw him again. And I had 2 weeks to prepare for the first sermon I was ever going to give on my ordination day. And I had been working for weeks on it, and I thought I knew exactly what I wanted to say. But those last words of Lou just kept coming back to my head over and over and over again. And suddenly I realized that he had said everything that I wanted to say in just 12 words. Love each other. Just love each other and kid around a little bit. 12 words, the entire gospel, I felt. And I called it the gospel according to Lou. And that was the first sermon that I gave, was the gospel according to Lou. He had this uncanny ability to connect. He had found his smile point. He had become characterized by contentment. He had become transformed. Something in him, regardless of the circumstances he found himself in, old, you know, not particularly rich, and very sick, he had found a place to connect. He had found the connection with his God, and it showed through every pore. And he made me and us feel so much better for having encountered him at any given point. There was a little paragraph from my book that I wanted to read you that kind of captures it for me. And it's in your bulletins if you want to follow along. Lou loved us and loved to kid around with us. His love was the way he had decided to live his life. But his kidding around was the way we knew we were loved. His playfulness made his love real, not the love itself, because love is never transferred directly. The effect love has on our choices is all that can ever be felt by another. We often say that love is a decision, and so it is, in part. Love may have been Lou's decision, but his kidding around was the proof that he actually liked the decision he made. That his decision had transformed him from someone who practiced love to someone who had fallen deeply in love. Lou's gospel began to transform me, starting with that sermon. But ever since, I've realized that there's more to this study about God, study about Jesus, following religious practice. There was something more. And Lou showed me what it looked like. He showed me in his smile, and he showed me in his connection and his presence. And I knew that that was something that I didn't have, but I deeply wanted. And so I've been following the gospel of Lou as I follow Jesus' gospel, and it's made a lot of difference. And so the question becomes, if that was Lou living his life as reflected by his love and connection with Christ, then what was Jesus like? And was Jesus like Lou? Was Jesus playful too? Did Jesus kid around as well? Did Jesus have the ability to look right in your eyes, right through you, and make you feel like you were the only person on the planet? And of course, you can tell by the way I'm phrasing this, absolutely, I think so. And yet, how often do we think of Jesus not as this playful, smiling, laughing person, but in King James English and standing straight, you know, and all of that? It's interesting, I was reading. There are several books on the humor of Jesus and the laughter of Jesus, and one of them talks about a scholar who had the picture of the laughing Jesus, and it's the same one I think that we have right here, and I put a little image down in the bulletins so you can see. This image often gets so many comments, especially on Tuesday night, where we have addicts and alcoholics from around the country coming in here and sharing time with us. That image strikes them because they've never seen Jesus portrayed that way. And he showed this picture to a woman that he was talking to, and she was horrified. She said, "Jesus is too holy to ever act like that." And how often do we think that? Maybe not, you know, overtly in our heads, consciously, but that thing is down there, that Jesus is this holy man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus wouldn't laugh and kid around and drape his arm around people, but would he? And why do we assume that he wouldn't? And there are so many things going on here that we need to consider. Back in the first 3 centuries of the early church, there was a huge debate going on. For 200 years, the debate raged about the nature of God. Was he one? Was he two? Was he three? And then after that was sort of settled at the first church council at Nicaea in 325, then the next 100 years raged about, well, if Jesus was the same as God, then how was he man? And so that raged between Jesus' godliness and Jesus' manliness, and what was the mix and how did it work? And there was one group of people that were called Docetists, and it's from a Greek word, dokein, which means to seem. And they were Gnostics, and they believed that matter was evil, and so Jesus, if he was God, was really all spirit, had no matter in him. He just seemed to have humanity. He kind of floated through life like a ghost. Of course, it was declared a heresy. But you know what? That tradition lives on to some degree in our thoughts about Jesus. We focus so much on his godhood that we forget about his manhood. We forget that he was fully man, fully going through everything that we go through, and fully connected and in relation with the people that he befriended and the people that he served. And the question then becomes, what does that look like? It's funny because there's a new movie that just came out called Son of God. I haven't seen it yet, but I saw some of the trailers for it. And of course, me coming from a Hebrew point of view, I was a little disappointed when I saw Jesus' face and it was so Aryan. It was so Caucasian, you know. And all the other players, the principal players, all looked like they came out of Western Europe. And it's interesting because Jesus has been portrayed in every time and every culture in images, you know, the way the culture would imagine him to look. So in Africa, he's black. In Asia, he's Oriental. I guess you can't say Oriental. He's Asian. Let me be politically correct here. And of course, for us, he looks Caucasian. And it's natural because we claim him as our own. Interestingly enough, there was a group of forensic anthropologists who wanted to try to figure out what Jesus would have looked like as a first century Galilean. The other picture in the bulletin is what they came up with. And what they did was they took skulls that they had found from the period in the right place, and they did that thing where they put the clay on it and they build out the tissue and trying to use as much as they could, you know, from the forensic record, such as it is. They knew that his hair would have been close-cropped and his beard would have been close-cropped. He would have been short. He would have been probably stocky as a workman, muscular and robust. When you look at that face, you realize if we met Jesus now, we wouldn't let him on a plane. Isn't that weird to think about that? He would be so alien to us, speaking the language that he spoke and looking the way that he looked. We have to try to shake ourselves out of the familiarity we think we have with Jesus. Because once he gets too familiar, he ceases to shock us. He ceases to be outrageous to us. He ceases to be able to move us off of familiar patterns and familiar places to take us to the next level. And that's something that Jesus was always doing. He was taking his people to the next level and the next level after that. Because we'll never exhaust God. And so Jesus was always taking people to show them the next facet of who his Father in heaven was. And so, beyond just appearance, what is it that we can glean about how Jesus would have been with his friends and with the people that he was serving? What was his personality like? And of course, you want to ask, well, how can we know Jesus' personality? Well, the truth is that we can't. But what we do have is clues. If we're willing to read between the lines, if we're willing to look historically and contextually at the New Testament, we can start to glean a few things, and we can start to have a few things that we can take a look at. I have five different traits that I believe that Jesus would have showed through the record of the New Testament in your bulletin as well. Let's just take a look at a couple of them. The first one, well, I'm going to look at all of them, what can I say? The first one is that he would have been lighthearted. And by that, I mean funny and humorous, quick-witted. Really? Funny? Humorous? I don't know how many of you have read all the way through the New Testament. It's not exactly a laugh a minute. But you know, it's interesting because the way we process humor and the way ancient Easterners would have processed humor is completely different. And we don't know exactly 2,000 years ago what that humor would be like. But again, extrapolating from people today and culture today and taking a look at things, scholars have said that the way that the ancients processed humor would have made so many of the passages that we read without laughing hilarious to the people who are hearing it for the first time. Now, I want you to think about the fact when we are telling jokes, when we find something humorous, usually a joke goes from a premise or some sort of setup to a punchline, right? And it's linear. It goes straight across. For instance, I never get to tell jokes. This is so exciting for me. George Bush and Dick Cheney decide to go to lunch at a local diner. Now, for those of you who are too young, George Bush is a former president, and Dick Cheney was his vice president. Just got to get that in there because you need to know that. So they're sitting at the table, and the waitress walks up and asks if she can take their order. And George leans in to her, gets kind of close, and he says, "Honey, can I have a quickie?" And she is just appalled and shocked. And she says, you know, she berates him. She talks to him about women's rights, and she stomps off. And then Dick kind of watches her go, and then he turns to George and says, "George, it's pronounced quiche." Okay. Premise, setup, and then punchline. Takes you into a whole different space now, doesn't it? But there's more. Two lepers are playing poker. One threw his hand in, the other laughed his head off. Somebody stole my mood ring, and I'm not really sure how I feel about that. A blind man walks into a bar and a table and a chair. I just read a book about the Stockholm Syndrome. It was pretty bad at first, but by the end I kind of liked it. The stationery store moved. For sale, parachute, used only once, never opened. Did you hear about the psychic midget who robbed a bank? Now there's a small medium at large. Lisa's going to like this one. A sandwich walks into a bar. Bartender says, "You got to leave. We don't serve food here." It's always hard to explain puns to kleptomaniacs because they're always taking things literally. Why can't Helen Keller drive a car? Because she's dead. I had a dream I was Chinese. When I woke up, I was disoriented. Why are New Yorkers so depressed? Because the light at the end of the tunnel is only New Jersey. Anyone from New Jersey here? My mother-in-law fell down a wishing well. I was amazed. I never knew how they worked. I think this one's for Lindy. I said to the gym instructor, "Can you teach me to do the splits?" He said, "How flexible are you?" I said, "I can't make Tuesdays." Now you think about it. Think about what happened in each one of those. You know, first of all, why is it so funny, much fun to laugh? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it so much fun to laugh? I would submit to you that in each one of those punchlines, each one of those surprises, because that's what they were, the setup takes you along one line of thinking, and then the punchline drops you into a whole different way of thinking. And it's fun to get surprised. It's fun to get taken out that way. At the moment that you throw your head back and you laugh or you groan, what else are you thinking about? Nothing. At that moment, that exercise, that turning of your mind takes you into a complete space where all the other thoughts go away. That feels like life to us. That feels like connection to us. It's why we like thrill rides. It's why we like loud music and all the things that clear the decks and bring us into that quiet space. That's why the meditation. That's why the centering prayer. That's why the worship music. Because we will never feel as good as we feel when we are only thinking about one thing, the thing that we're doing, or even better yet, nothing at all. Just speaking God's language, His native language, which is silence. Laughter does that for us. And that's the reason. Because we're heading along a premise and it changes. But here's what these scholars were starting to say. That there's a difference. In the ancients, like small children, the setup itself, the image that Jesus uses, the exaggeration and the ridiculous premises he sometimes sets up would have been funny, even hilarious, to those people in and of itself. There didn't need to really be a punchline. See, we don't get a punchline in the New Testament, and so we don't laugh. But they would have been laughing their heads off already. One scholar said that when he read the story of the law guy to his four-year-old, you know, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the plank or the speck out of your brother's eye. And the little boy was just laughing hysterically because he was imagining someone walking around with a log in his eye. Jesus' first followers would have had the same reaction. And Jesus was constantly using those kind of images. Think about the mustard seed that grows into a great tree and the birds of the air are flocking and nesting in its branches. Think about the gouging out of your eye if it's going to lead you into hell and staggering around and cutting off your hand. These are images that they would have found striking and would have found different in ways that we can't imagine. He uses these fantastic and greatly hyperbolic images like the talents. We talked about the talents a few weeks ago. A talent was about 15 years' wages to the typical Galilean, the typical Judean. And Jesus used 10,000 talents at one point. He uses 10 talents. That's like 150 years' wages, 150,000 years' wages. You know, people are just sitting, looking around at each other, and they're just laughing and smiling because he's using numbers that don't even compute with them. You know, when Jesus tells, if you're sued for your coat, give your tunic as well, that would have made you naked in that culture. You know, another funny image. If you get slapped on your right cheek, turn your left cheek as well. A Jew once told me that In that culture, a slap was used from a superior to a subordinate, and it was backhand. And most people were right-handed. You didn't use your left hand in that culture. So that would make it a backhand slap. If you turn your left cheek, you would force him to slap the forehand. That was considered a sissy slap. You know, the people understood these things. They would have laughed at these things because they're getting the visual images. And so just like a child, they're already laughing just at the situation itself. Jesus was a master storyteller. He would have used humor. He would have engaged his audience. They were following him around. They said that he taught differently than the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were connected with all of that. There is a great story, and it's in John 1. And it's a story of Nathanael. And Nathanael is told by Philip, come and see, we have found the Christ. You have to come, you know, and see Jesus of Nazareth. And he looks at Philip and he says, Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? So there's his little jibe. When Jesus meets him the first time, he says, here comes a true Israelite, one in whom there is no deceit. There's a tongue-in-cheek, a little bit of sarcastic barb there. But it's also playful. Jesus is not offended. He enjoys the repartee. He enjoys the wit. He enjoys kind of sparring back and forth. And he just treats it as if it's humorous. And he endears himself to Nathanael. He endears himself to his friends. And so there would have been humor in what Jesus does. And if you think about it from a clinical point of view, people who have no sense of humor are people who can't connect socially. They're at a huge social disadvantage. They're going to miss cues. They're going to be unable to connect with people. We think of someone with Asperger's or someone with autism. These are people who can't connect, don't have a sense of humor. But we know that that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was the absolute opposite of that. He connected with everybody. He sat at table with everybody. He had a winning smile, I can just imagine. And he used humor to the best possible effect to get people to throw their heads back at that moment to feel better about themselves than they did the moment before and to find connection and find relationship. I believe that Jesus was playful, and by playful, endeared to his friends, quick to connect, and quick to celebrate with strangers, with anybody. He is said to have, in some scholars' opinion, a table ministry, where he would connect and sit at table, which in that culture meant almost to form a pact, to form a covenant. To sit at table in Jewish society was about membership more than it was about food. It was about connection. It was about being part of the family. How do we know Jesus was playful? First of all, we know that children were drawn to him. Now, who were children drawn to? Little, shy children peeking around their mother's hip. Are they going to be drawn to the tall, ramrod straight, stodgy, serious, King James English sort of guy? Can you just imagine how Jesus met and connected with kids? And when his handlers tried to keep the kids away from him, he says, no, 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 let the kids come to me. He was probably winking and smiling and waving and beckoning them to him. And when he played with them, got to imagine he wasn't just putting someone on his knee and patting them on the head. He was down on all fours. He was giving piggyback rides or pulling his beard and his hair and squealing and laughing. Undignified? Yeah. But connected, playful, fully involved. This is who Jesus was. When you think of him as a glutton and a drunkard, the Pharisees come to him and say, hey, your cousin John fasts. Your cousin John is serious. What's up with you? And he tells them, you know, while the bridegroom is with us, this is the way it is. But he was celebrating. He was laughing. And he was getting the evil eye from the people who weren't. But this is who Jesus was. He was playful. He was connected. And the Pharisees, if you think about it, served perfectly as Jesus' straight men. Think about the relationship between the two of them. Here they are, everything opposite to what we are just, this picture that we're painting of Jesus, in their black robes, in their self-righteousness, doing everything exactly the opposite. And here's Jesus playing off of them. And in all of their encounters, in all of their controversies between the two, Jesus uses his wit and he uses his playfulness to kind of try to get points home. When they try to trap him into one way or another of paying taxes to Caesar, and he simply says, show me a coin whose image is on it. Then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to God that which is God's. Could you imagine the snickering and the laughing that was going on? Maybe covertly, because you didn't want to anger the Pharisees. They had power. Now, maybe it wasn't very funny to them, but it was certainly quick-witted and a funny way of going about it, you know. There is so many things that Jesus has done. When he talked about that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, think about the image that that creates. The gnat was the smallest unclean animal, and they would literally put muslin over their glasses before they would pour liquid into it to make sure that a gnat didn't get in, and they drank it unawares. And a camel was the largest unclean animal. And so Jesus is making this comparison, really funny images for the people that are listening. And then he talks about it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. And there's another image that is so striking and so humorous. And then there's wordplay. We don't get it because it's in Aramaic. But the word for gnat is galma. G-A-L-M-A would be the transliteration for us. The word for camel is gamla. Just a transposition of letters. Not only that, gamla means both camel and rope. So you have a rope going through the eye of the needle, you have a camel going through the eye of the needle, you have the gnat and the camel. All of these things are wordplay. They're clever. They're ingenious. The people are hearing this. They're entering into the fun. Jesus was playful. Think about the playful sparring he does with the Syrophoenician woman. And if you don't remember this scene, he goes up into the area of Tyre and Sidon, and he's preaching to the crowds there. This is a Gentile community. This is a non-Jewish community. And one of the women who had a little girl who was possessed by a spirit is begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And she's begging him over and over and over again, and he's kind of ignoring her. And then finally, when he can't ignore her anymore, he says, woman, you know, we got to feed the children first. And by children there, he's referring to the children of Israel. He's talking about the Jews. You know, because it's not right to give the food for the children to the little dogs. And by the little dogs, it sounds condescending, but it's code for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews. But she comes back with a really witty one-liner. Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And you know what? If you can just imagine Jesus' reaction, he must have just delighted in that quick wit, you know, in that boldness, in that connection, that spunk that she was showing. And of course, he heals her daughter. But that fun, that back and forth, you know, that ribbing that people do when they are comfortable with each other and feel secure enough to be able to go back and forth is part of what's going on here. Not only that, did you know Jesus had nicknames for some of his friends? And the New Testament records a couple of those. At one point, Jesus renames Simon, Shimon in Aramaic, and he renames him Kippa, or Kepha in Aramaic, which means rock. Now, if you think about Peter's personality, think about who he was. He was this tough, burly, crusty fisherman. He was brash. He was always the first guy to jump into something, usually without thinking. You know, he had a hot temper. He was calling him Rocky, basically, when you think about it. Hey, Rocky! Because Kepha means stone or rock. And then, in even more irony, he says later, upon this rock, upon Rocky, I will build my church. All of these little playful pieces are missing. James and John, sons of Zebedee, he renamed the sons of thunder because they were brash and they were quick to temper. Not only that, they had a mother who was about as strong-willed as they come. This mother of theirs who tries to bargain with Jesus to place her sons on his left and right hand when he comes into his kingdom. Of course, misunderstanding what kingdom was about. But he calls them the sons of thunder. He nicknames. He is connected with his group, with his friends, and he is always celebrating with any who will sit at table with him. He's playful. Playful. He's also vulnerable. Unafraid to show his emotion. Unafraid to embrace weakness. To submit. There's so many stories that relate to this in Jesus' life, that's recorded in the New Testament. He is said to have wept twice. Once over Jerusalem, because he can see what is coming, the direction that his nation is taking and what's going to happen. And once at the death of his friend Lazarus and the grief that he sees in Mary, his sister. When he talks to the rich young man who comes and asks him, what must I do to obtain eternal life? The scripture says that he looked at him and he loved him. What would the recorder of that moment have seen in Jesus to add that little detail to the description of that moment? He looked at him and he loved him. There must have been something in Jesus' affect, something in his eyes, something that gave away the fact that he felt real affection for this man. Knew that he was trying, knew that he was this close, you know, and couldn't quite get over the hump. He was amazed at the centurion, a Roman centurion, who comes to Jesus and asks to have his servant healed. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But I'm a man under authority. I know how orders work. Just say the word and he will be healed. And Jesus is amazed at the faith of this Roman. I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Jesus could be surprised. He wasn't trying to put on like, oh, I've seen it all. Yeah, I know. He was willing to be amazed and willing to be surprised and willing to show it to his friends and the people around him. You know? There are other aspects of this that Jesus keeps coming back around to. And then he's bold, larger than life, unafraid to act and decide, always surprising, always outrageous. When he's 12 years old, he ditches his parents in Jerusalem. Remember that story? Ditches his parents and goes to the temple. Makes his mom crazy. He cleanses the temple at one point. He's bold, he's willing to act. He's not afraid of the consequences when something needs to be done. At one point, he tells his followers to eat his body and to drink his blood, knowing full well the way that that's going to be received in that culture, which didn't eat any blood at all, ever, because it was unlawful. And of course, cannibalism or anything was out of the question. He lost so many of his followers that day because they could not even comprehend. That image was just way too much for them. He broke social taboos when it was necessary. He would speak to women in the streets. He spoke to a Samaritan woman at the well in public when his followers come back from going into town and buying supplies, and they find him not only talking to a Samaritan, talking to a woman, taking water from her hands in public. They're outraged. They're amazed. What are you doing? Jesus would break those boundaries in order to connect with the people that he needed to connect with. All of his Sabbath controversies, where the law tells him and told everyone not to do any work on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had all their rules, and Jesus went out of his way to break them, to try to show what the intent of the law really was. He uses stories like the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son that would have been absolutely shocking, outrageous in their context. That Jesus paints the hero as a Samaritan who was as hated as black people would have been in 1950s Alabama. And yet that becomes the hero. And the prodigal son, the one who deserved literally death under the law for how he disrespected his father. And yet Jesus turns that into a tale, probably the most perfect tale of love, perfect love in the New Testament. He was vulnerable, unafraid to show emotion, to embrace weakness and submit. He was integrated with all aspects of his thought, word and deed, unified, brought together. The people said that he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because they saw something in him that completely knit everything together. There was no falseness, no false notes, no hypocrisy. He says at one point in John 15 that I have spoken these things that my joy may be complete in you. If he wants joy to be complete in us, if it wasn't complete in him, that makes him a liar or a hypocrite. It makes something false in him, and that's not what the people were seeing. When he tells us to be like children, or we can't enter the kingdom, What if he wasn't like a child? What if he didn't exhibit those same traits in his life? The playfulness and the humor and the boldness and the wonder and all of those things. We have to see the clues that are being laid out here in the New Testament. Jesus was all of these things. He was the kind of guy that you wanted to hang around with. He was the kind of guy that always left you feeling better at every single encounter. This is who Jesus was. We miss that. The way that the scriptures are written, the familiarity that we've had with them for 2,000 years, causes us to miss all of these precious clues. And to have a view of Jesus that is counterproductive to the way that we need to live our lives. Now take a look at your life for just a second. Compare it to the portrait that we just painted of Jesus. What does it look like? Are we living our lives the way Jesus lived his? See, all attributes of Jesus' life and personality point to someone who is based fully in the blessed assurance of a perfect love. Jesus knew his Father, and he knew that the news was good. There is a love that this Father has for all of us, that if we just knew it, we would be safe enough and secure enough to live our lives in these ways that Jesus lived. We could be playful. We could be lighthearted. We could be bold. We could be all of these things. But when we're living in a fear base, the way most of us are, thinking that there's something missing, thinking there's something that we have to do to earn our place, to earn love, to earn God's favor, all of those attributes change over into something else. Instead of this boldness that Jesus expressed and lived out, we feel paralyzed. We procrastinate. We don't make decisions. We're afraid the decisions might be wrong. We spend so much time doing due diligence and waiting for God's word to kind of tell us something about a decision that we need to make that we make no decision at all. And sometimes we miss key moments where we could have acted, where something could have connected, some good could have been done. But we're waiting for that bus to come or something, and it just doesn't quite make it. Instead of being lighthearted, we end up dour, we end up depressed, we end up everything feeling just on our shoulders, walking around as if the weight of the world were on us all the time, kind of like that little Abner character who always had the rain cloud raining on him wherever he went. You know, instead of this lightheartedness, there's a heaviness. Instead of playful, we can be serious. We can be stodgy, and most damaging, we can be self-righteous. Because we're working so hard to earn this acceptance that we can't abide by anything that starts to chip it away at the walls of our security. Instead of vulnerable, we're guarded. We're not at all able to just allow ourselves to be honest, to show our imperfection, to let things just be. And in terms of integrated, the fear base makes us scattered. It makes us unreliable. It makes our lives chaotic. There is no center. There's no principle by which we are guided so that when people see us coming, they don't necessarily know what to expect. Your friends that are solid, your friends and people you know that are integrated, when they come, you know what to expect from them. You have your experience with them to know that. But a fear-based person is always blowing in the wind, doing whatever needs to happen. How are we going to become more like Jesus? How are we going to be able to hang on to more of these attributes? I love the way that Luke summarizes Jesus' complete ministry in Peter's sermon at Acts 10:38, and it's in your bulletin if you want to read it along. And Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good." He went about doing good. Would you like that on your tombstone? What an epitaph. He, she went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And in the Aramaic, that word for devil is just bisha. It's evil. It's unripeness. It's immaturity. It's not yet ready to be able to perform as you're supposed to perform as a human being. All who are oppressed with that, Jesus was able to heal them, to make them ready, to bring them into the fullness of what it meant to be a human being in that moment. What is Jesus talking about here? What was he doing there? I think I'm coming down more and more in these last few weeks to two key parts. If we want to live like Jesus, if we want people to be able to say about us that we went about doing good, we need to be mindful and we need to practice contrary action. Because everything our faith tells us to do is going to take us in the opposite direction of what Jesus would have done from a love base, from the base of blessed assurance of the good news of his Father. But if we're going to rise above the fear that we feel, if we're going to rise above the programming of our past, we need to be present, we need to be aware, we need to be mindful. And mindful in that moment, we are able to see the situation and do the different thing. Do the thing that love requires and not the fear, the thing that fear dictates. If you want to put that back into New Testament English, then it's prayer and repentance. Prayer, repentance, prayer. The mindfulness, the calling to mind of God's presence in the moment. And repentance, literally meaning changing direction. That's all repentance means. It has nothing to do with an act of contrition or feeling guilty. It's seeing you're going this direction and you're going to go off a cliff. I think I'm going to turn and go this way. Repentance. Repentance requires the mindfulness of prayer. Prayer, repentance, mindfulness, and contrary action. How many moments do we miss the possibility of doing something that is going to change completely the chemistry of the moment? I went into a Wells Fargo just to do a bunch of deposits, and I always wait till the last minute, so I had a big fat envelope because I waited so long. And I guess they have a corporate policy at Wells Fargo where you go in there and a guy opens the door for you and he says, "Good morning, sir. Good afternoon, sir. Are you having a nice day today? Would you like a glass of water or a cup of coffee?" You know, and it's, you can just see all of the corporate notes behind it, and it's saccharine and it's false and it's over the top. But he says, "Oh, yes, fine, no thanks," and get in line. And then the young woman who's a teller calls me up to the window and she does the same thing. "How is your day going today? What can I do for you today? How are you feeling?" "Oh, just fine. Have lunch." So I'm giving her the work and I'm standing there and she's going through it. And it's just all so, so sugary sweet. I need an insulin shot the whole time I'm standing there. So I'm standing there and she's doing the work and I'm listening to this music over the system. And it is the absolute worst elevator music you have ever heard in your life. Just painful. You know, and it's even worse because it takes pop songs that you sort of can recognize and once liked, and now you're hearing it with this instrumental treatment and you just want to, you know, throw up. And so I'm standing there listening to this music and watching it work, and finally I just blurt out, "How can you stand there for 8 hours and listen to this music?" And her head snaps up and her eyes get really big and she goes, "I know, right? Isn't it horrible?" And then the teller who was right next to didn't have a customer, he turns and he says, all of a sudden we're talking, "We got to get some Led Zeppelin in here. Yeah, you know, Moody Blues." And then the manager who was standing off, she overhears the conversation. She comes over and she joins in. And it's kind of like, yeah, maybe we can do something about that. You know, maybe we can get another track in here. All of a sudden, it was four human beings having a conversation and having a moment. And all I did was say the thing that was on the top of my head. You know, how often do we miss chances? You know, something comes up, as long as it's positive. You know, otherwise, use the thumper principle. If you haven't got anything nice to say, don't say nothing at all, you know, like that. But the things that come to our head, why don't we just say them? You know, you're sitting at a restaurant and you're being served by the waiter and the waiter's running around with all these plates. You know, you're probably thinking, how in the world does he carry that many plates? I could never do that. Ever think of just saying that to him? I can't believe how long did it take you? You know, you're working so hard. I mean, how do you feel at the end? Just recognizing the work that somebody's doing, recognizing the job or how difficult they're doing at a checkout stand in the supermarket, just recognizing someone's existence when you walk down the aisle and you just give them eye contact and give them a smile. These tiny little things that we shy away from doing, if we were just this much bolder, could we say them? Can we connect with another person? Can we leave them better than we found them? These things may seem so small, so insignificant, so unspiritual. But what I'm telling you is there is spirituality rooted so deep in moments like that. It's like when you throw your head back and you laugh. And at that moment, you're not thinking about anything else. You are inside the living picture. And you feel that warmth and connection and that freedom. We have got to learn not to miss moments like that. If we just went around with the forefront of our heads, always thinking, how can I leave this person better than I found them at this encounter, in this moment? It automatically makes you mindful. It automatically makes you see that person, who they are, what they're doing, what their needs might be, how you can give them anything, no matter how small, to just leave them with a smile on their face. It makes you present, mindful, prayerful, and it gives you the opportunity to do the repentance, to do the contrary action, to do the thing that connects you and roots you with the Spirit of your God and with the person you're with. We can do this. It's so simple. We go about doing good. Now, does that mean we're doing works to earn our salvation? Of course not. What we're doing is we're finding out that we really are saved. 20 years ago, when I started this line of study, it was because I was miserable. People were telling me I was saved. I had said the sinner's prayer. I did everything I was supposed to do, and I was miserable. Nothing was changing. And I looked around and I saw fellow Christians going through the same thing that I was. You know, they weren't lighthearted. They weren't playful. They weren't bold. They were scared, and so was I. Something was missing. What good is salvation, I thought, if my life is still so miserable? It's because I didn't put into practice everything that Jesus was doing. When he said, if you follow my commandments, then you're my followers, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What commandments? To love each other as I have loved you. To go about doing good things. To connect. To accept. To be bold and playful and humorous and vulnerable. And if we are all of those things, in just those two ways, mindfulness and contrary action, prayer and repentance, the integration takes care of itself all by itself. It will be there. And people will know who they're getting when you show up and walk in the door, because they know you and they know who you are, because they've seen it over and over and over again. There's no better way to live in connection with the Spirit of our God and with Jesus at our side. Let's pray. Father, we just once again sit here in complete gratitude. You are so good to us. You are so much better to us than we would ever deserve. It just makes us sometimes feel uncomfortable, like we don't deserve things. Feel like we need to run from them or suddenly prove that we're good enough to get all these gifts that you give us. Help us to relax. Help us just to be. As we move forward and try to do the things we're talking about this morning, help us to realize it's not that we're earning anything. We're just acting out of the good news that you've already given us and making the connection that allows us to enter in to the unity and the joy and the playfulness and the humor that you are and always have been. Father, thank you for being a funny God, a playful God, a vulnerable God. Help us to feel safe enough to be able to get into the play yard and just play along, to dance along, to find out who we are in you. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.